This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Again, going to open in prayer from 2 Timothy 3:12 through 17. Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves. Continue us in the things which we have learned and have been assured of by thee. Though we may have from a child known the holy scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy scripture given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God, perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And so we're going to pick up at the introductory text that we've been reading, only we're going to go to chapter 4 of Galatians and skip 3 at this point since we've covered it several times now. Hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's hear end in the reading of God's holy word that's been spoken to us, and consider some of what it said. The last verses are going to start leading into what we're going to be discussing, because many people would recognize what this text says as saying something contrary to what God has been speaking about ever since Genesis 1, verse 14, which sort of makes a problem. And so we're going to lay a groundwork and foundation for understanding what that means. And before going into it in too much depth, we're going to discuss what I'm hoping has been coming through in all of these studies for anybody here, especially in listening abroad. As in the last Bible studies before Purim, last week we kind of skipped, and I hope to start laying a foundation for what we're going to be discussing in that, but having more important things to focus on due to that those days and the remembrance of those days, I of course did not focus on this particular study. So when I spoke to you concerning the new covenant. I hope everybody to some extent can remember what we talked about, not last Sabbath, but the Sabbath before, and showing how the will of God, the word of God, and the law of God are all things that have no need of change. They have no need of change. God does not change. That's confirmed in the Bible multiple times. The meaning of God's name, Yahweh, is the eternality of God. He that is. He doesn't change for man. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you can't violate those principles because you think you read something out of the Bible that seemingly contradicts one another. So you must make a choice to then take away from the Word of God, contrary to all the direct commands of the Word of God. And so God does all things by His own pleasure. What He says is true and absolute. Okay? It is. It's founded. It's the foundation of the fabric of the universe. Okay? God's Word does that, and it doesn't change. If God's Word changes, nothing's dependable. Nothing in the world can be trusted. Nothing God has ever done for you is trusted. God can yank you out of salvation as quick as He puts you there, and there's nothing stable about God. His justice is irrelevant. But because God is perfect, just, and good, and holy, and true, and consistent, and eternal, you have a God that's dependable. And so, very much so, what we discuss almost all the time is the consistency of God in His Word, and why the sufficiency of Scripture is important, why trusting in Scripture alone is important. Because when God speaks, He does not utter any word in vain. Okay, that's very important to our context and what we're talking about. And so, when we consider God as eternal, we then understand the grace of God that He has provided, as He says it, before the foundation of the world. And that's why the doctrine of predestination is important to us. Because God knew what He was going to do, God understood the failures of man, and God provided a way through Jesus before the foundation of the world that He could say, you are in Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to you, regardless of the fact that you have been a sinner. Because in your flesh you have sinned. But because of Jesus, that came before all of the sin you've committed, you can still be righteous before God because Jesus chose that in a fullness of time to redeem you. Okay? And so that's very important. It's a very important part of understanding the gospel. It is the fact that God's eternality and almightiness of His name, Yahweh, and in His nature that He does not change, nor does God ever lie, but that man, rather, in his flesh is weak. Man is failed in what he tries to do. Okay? And it requires God's grace to amend man's flesh. Okay? And so I hope all of this is coming back to our mind. The failure which we discussed in Hebrews was the failure of a priesthood of men. Okay? Though God ordained that priesthood, the flesh of men failed the priesthood that was perfect. Okay? Though God ordained the sacrifice of all the sacrifices of the altar, the imperfection of the elements of the world made them all imperfect. Okay? Man, in his imperfection, makes imperfect all of his worship, and is only by the grace of God that anything we do is acceptable before God. Okay? That's very important to remember. Very important, because what some people would like to do is they would say, well, because I can't do something that's in the Bible perfectly, which you can't do anything in the Bible perfectly, they just haven't realized that yet, because I can't do it, something in the Bible perfectly, therefore it must be done away with, like God erased His word. But it's not. Every word of God is the crushing weight of sin and condemnation. Every failure to what it says crushes and weighs down man and brings them to faith in Christ, if they can come to it. And so it is the power of God by His Holy Spirit that man is then renewed, not that God changes. It is the power of God's Holy Spirit that regenerates a man. It is man that sees the law in a newness of mind. He sees the commandment as new and renewed, as we read in the book of 1 John. It is man that looks at the ancient and eternal things of God, written in the fabric of eternity, the logic of Almighty Yahweh that founded creation in his own wisdom, in his own knowledge, in his own understanding. And we as redeemed flesh then see as ancient doors lifted up that we, the sons and daughters of the King of Glory, might come in as redeemed children of Zion. Okay? It is not God that has changed his ancient doors for us, but that they have been opened because of Jesus for us, and that we follow him as our captain. And so here's what we see in a new light. We see ancient things, eternal things, newly being renewed because God's renewed us. He's, with his forgiveness, he has given us faith. He's given us hope. He's given us the understanding of God's truth by an inner man that we read about. An inner man that has now peace with God, though we have prior offended him, and we know in our flesh we have failed him. We know in our flesh we are weak towards him. We know that in our flesh we've done no good thing. But through Jesus and his grace, we have then the ability to please God. He's made peace with us through the cross, through his blood. Okay? Though we prior offended, yet it is through Jesus enmity is put away. It is enmity and sin that we have committed that's been abolished. It is our sin that's been nullified. It has never been the law of God that's been so, because if God abolished his own law, his own word, there would be nothing by which you would judge men of sin. So it's illogical on its face. But so oftentimes you would not hear that. It's important for us to remember that since the foundation of the world in every single age, that God's gaze of focus has been upon Jesus Christ's blood, his royal blood, that spilled out upon the ground, the King of Glory was slain, that God has always looked at the pledge of Jesus saying, I will come as the King of Glory and I will spill my blood to redeem my elect. And he was so faithful and true from the foundation of the world that God the Father believed him and absolutely knowing he would do what he promised to do. He knew he was absolutely faithful. And so every saint of the quote unquote Old Testament age from the time of Adam to the time Christ resurrected from the dead, was justified by the same means you and I are justified by Jesus' blood. One was a promise, like a shadow, to come. One, at a time, of the time of the apostles, the disciples saw the very image. Now we look backwards as a passing sundial upon Christ, knowing he has truly come. And so, all have been justified by a mechanism called imputation. Okay? There's one doctrine everyone should memorize. It's the doctrine of imputation, because it's the key to understanding Scripture. Imputation is just a fancy word for an exchange that has been made, right? An accreditment, an accounting of something. And so an exchange was made wherein Christ's blood was pledged in exchange for your own blood that you should have paid as a sinner. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus' body and not yours in condemnation and judgment on the cross. Not yours. And Jesus chose to do that for you before the foundation of the world. That's called imputation. It's an exchange that takes place. All the sins you've committed, all the violations of the commandment, every sacrifice you've not sacrificed, every day you've missed in worship, everything that should be held against you by the Bible and by the rule of law, Jesus said, I will redeem them for that and pay the debt note in full. And the Father, because of his perfection, accepted it. He was the only one able to ever pay that debt you could not. And so this is important, because when we talk about the doctrine of reprobation, that's the opposite of the imputation. You are a reprobate before God. Those have not been purchased. They have not been redeemed. They will, in fact, bear the wrath of God for every sacrifice not sacrificed. They will, in fact, bear the wrath of God for every single sin they've ever committed, everything they've done not in accordance with the Bible. They will bear the full wrath of God because Jesus did not bear it for them. Okay? That's the doctrine of reprobation. There's two doctrines. They're intimately connected. You can't have one without the other. But when we talk about anything concerning this fullness of time where God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law, that's what we're talking about, the doctrine of imputation. And so the question is in your lifetime, and everybody comes to it at different times, like the parable of the penny, some bore the weight and burden, the heat of the day, to work all day in a vineyard, coming to the king's work early. And then others, on their deathbed, moments before death maybe, had a true experience in accepting Christ. And we should hope that all wicked men, no matter how wicked they were, always come to that place before they die. Because we all will receive the same penny in the end. With all those who come to the king's work and to the king's service, there is a thing that happens, and it's going to then depend on the level of your light that has been shined to you. Depending on how much time in life you have, what is it you are going to understand out of the scriptures? What is it you are going to change your life by? How is it you're going to live as a new person, as a renewed person, in the newness of life? Okay? And those who are brought to this faith early are going to have access to have the joy and pleasure of working for the king for the duration of their life, though it may be hot and though it may be the burden of the day. It's the joy and the pleasure to be in the service of the king. And if it isn't, and you're a grumbler who says, why does he get a penny like I do? You're just selfish and you need to change your mind. Okay? Rather, you should be glad that anyone gets a penny at all. Because the Lord of glory could have just as well made you a slave and kicked you to the curb when he was done. But he didn't. It's important to acknowledge what a renewed mind is and to whom it is given. The renewed mind no longer feels the judgment and condemnation of sin by the commandment. They no longer feel like a slave or a servant, but a son. Rather, they feel the yoke of Christ as an easy yoke. They feel the burdens of the law of God as a light thing, knowing that the knowledge of sin is to not remain in them undeveloped. You can then access boldly into the things of God. You can move into the life God wants you to live lightly and easily. You can understand it, knowing that Christ has, in fact, bore the burden for you. And that what you are experiencing now is by grace. And if it's not accredited by grace, but of burden, then you have a serious problem with your teacher. You have a serious problem with Christ that now teaches you. Think if we were to go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. You could hear the words of Jesus and what he's speaking to when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the redemption of Christ. Not that the flesh is spared from any yoke. There is a yoke. Do you read about it? He says, take my yoke upon you. He doesn't say there shall be no yoke. Does he? The flesh is not spared from a yoke. The flesh is not spared from a law or a commandment, but that it is now easy, whereas before it was not. It is not that in the life that Christ will give you, the new and living way of Christ, that there will be no burden, but rather, what does he say? My burden is light, therefore there is a burden, so to speak, but it is light. You can't dismiss that there is a burden or that there is any yoke in the life that Christ would have you live, or else you violate the scripture plainly. Rather, you accept that there is a life you have to live and that it exists. But in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, if you want to read along, Peter says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, and cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Okay? So this again is another reference to an easy yoke and a light burden that is of Christ. But it can certainly never be said that there is no yoke at all, nor can it certainly ever be said there is no burden at all. But that humility or meekness, as is both referred to here, the same thing, that humility or meekness under the mighty hand of God in Christ is to rest the sin-weary soul, but it is not a license for sin, that is transgression of God's law. It is not a license to say, I shall cast all my care of what to do right and wrong upon Christ and not even care about it anymore because I have no burden. No, rather you submit under the mighty hand of God. You know he will carry the burdens you cannot carry. That is what he offers to do. And so we have no license to sin in grace. We have no license where we can say we can just do what we want. We can have no burden of life, no new and living way. We can live how we want, sin how we wish, do what we will. God forbid. And so today I must conclude this lesson has been taught, because I talk about it pretty often, but I've also made a resolved decision that I will share the gospel in this way every message, every Sabbath, so that it's always reminded of and that you never become high-minded and self-righteous, thinking that anything you do could ever pay for your salvation. So it's important that in every Bible study we ever have, regardless of the subject matter, our focus always shifted to the imputation of Christ's righteousness and what he has done for sinners, because that's all we really are, because all we really have is filthy rags to offer, but God is a great way to wash them. And that's in Jesus. So today what I want to do is I want to start to focus on what I had hoped to get into, and that is worship beyond the individual, or congregational worship. The series name that I have been putting on these is Principally Regulated by Scripture. That is, all that we do in our life has to be regulated by Scripture. How we understand salvation is regulated by Scripture. How we worship God in personal piety, so to speak, in personal godliness, is by Scripture. The things we do for God are because the Bible says to do them. Okay? The way we worship together should also be regulated by Scripture. Okay? And God speaks to how that should be done. And so we're going to discuss it in greater detail starting today, but I want to lay the foundation for why it is that we believe the God who doesn't change has not changed when to worship him, when to assemble, and that will be the end. And if you noticed what we read at the very end of Galatians 4 reading in verse 10, what was noticed was that Paul was upset with the Galatians for observing times. Some would say, well, that's the times God ordained in his law, that he was upset with them. Well, the whole book of Galatians was focused on people who had abused the grace of God or have dropped the grace of God in preference for their own works. They were working out their own salvation. So here's the truth of the matter that I want to expound on. Here's what I want to talk about, and I've already talked about it dozens of times. If you think that your worship before God and the time in which you worship, if you think it's perfectly 100% accurate, is still going to save you, you're wrong. Dead wrong. As an element of the world, time, it has no power to save. Because all of God's salvation happens before the foundation of the world. Before the foundations of time. Before all elements have ever come into the world, it was by God's choice alone, with nothing that you've done, that God gave a free gift. Okay? And so anything we do in worship to God should be by the Word of God, because it is through the Holy Spirit we worship God, but it can't save you because salvation comes from God alone. Okay? And so we're going to discuss Galatians next Sabbath a little more, and I want to lay a Hebrews foundation for what we're going to be discussing, because as we have looked at the New Covenant, there are things that are taught to us that need to be established, that all Christians should know. And most Christians do know it. It's just a matter of how do we understand it? Why would we worship God the way we do when, quite frankly, the vast majority of Christians do not? Okay? And I could lay a case for just refuting why using non-biblically ordained days, weeks, months, and such are wrong, just simply because Scripture doesn't regulate them. That's enough there in and of itself. But the question I want to really focus on is, why do we, on the other hand, why do we worship as we believe the law speaks? And why don't we just go with the flow? Okay? That's really what I want to look at. But in that statement, in remembering the new covenant, in remembering what we read about the new covenant, in the terms of the new covenant, and I'll just name them very quickly, and I want you to ask if you think these terms are true, and if you believe them. I'm not saying, do you understand them in full? There's a total difference. It's kind of like, you know, reading anything in the Bible, you should believe all of it. Doesn't mean you understand all of it. If you could understand all of it, you would, but you don't. We understand that. That's why the Bible is such a high standard that we could never meet, because it's infinite wisdom. All right? Just citing the tenets of the new covenant, do we believe that it was made with the house of Israel in the house of Judah? That's the term of the covenant. Yes. Is the new covenant to us, what we think the new covenant is or the New Testament is, they're synonyms, they mean the same thing. Do we think that it is God putting his laws into our mind and writing them on our heart? Believe it or not, the vast majority of Christians don't believe that right now. And if they do, it's redefined in some way God never defined it. And so you have to ask the question, do you believe the terms of the new covenant as they apply to you as a recipient of God's grace, that they are in fact the laws of God written in your mind renewed and your heart renewed by God's hand? Has he done that? The third one was, do you believe God to be your God, Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, to be your God, and that you are actually one of his people? I shall be a God to them, and they shall be my people. Remember that? And there's a connecting clause to that that says, and they, referring to them who know God, don't have to teach one another, know Yahweh, because all of them know him. They all know who Yahweh is, undefined. They might not know all the truths of Yahweh, but they all know him from the least to the greatest. Okay? Do you believe that? You don't have to say, I know Yahweh better than you know Yahweh, though we both say we know Yahweh. Because, see, one of that is just selfish pride again that's getting in the way. I am the special recipient of the covenant, while the rest of you are not, kind of mentality. And so the fourth point would, do you know that God will be merciful to your iniquities? Okay? Iniquities, your innate sin, your sin nature. Do you know God will be merciful? Mercy. He will show mercy towards your iniquities. And do you believe that God will remember your sins no more? Those are the terms of the covenant. Those are the ones God claims to have written there, to have made unilaterally, one-party covenant. That's what he will do to his people and to whom he has done them to. And so those are the basics of the new covenant, and everything we're going to talk about today rests in that. Because if you do not accept these terms at face value, regardless of if you totally or truly understand them or not, you do believe the Bible, hopefully, and understand the words of the Bible and of this covenant are inseparable. You cannot separate them because they're made in the blood of Jesus. Jesus says the new covenant is in his blood. His blood is an eternal blood of the covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us. And that, as Matthew 26:28 says, this is the blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, that they come as a package deal. The terms of the covenant and Jesus' blood come as a package deal. It may be undefined. You may not know what it all means, but you believe it. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's confirmed by faith. Because if you don't at least believe that, then in reality, what I'm going to talk about has no place in your heart and mind. It will have no place. There's no slot for it. There's no file cabinet, so to speak. Okay? There's no place to plug it in. Because everything we're talking about rests in the law of God that's been put in your heart and mind. It rests in the fact that you are a covenant person, principally regulated by the Scripture. That is, that you will use the law of God, the Word of God, to accurately worship God, to be one of His people. And you fully believe that it is Jesus' blood that has forgiven you and not anything you do. You simply do it from the heart. You do it from the heart because you love God and want to keep His commandments. Remember that? And so that's the foundation point. Jesus' blood's the ultimate foundation. It's the very root of it that goes all the way into the fabric of eternity. But what it comes to us as is grace through faith in our heart. And then what we do towards God is to worship God as accurately as God has presented His salvation to us. We need to be rooted and established in Jesus' blood before all else, but we are also to be walking in Him and moving in Him. And that means that we walk as walking has always been told to be done according to the law of God. And so Jesus, as that great teacher, the eternal Word of God made flesh, and the eternal Word of God who's now in the heavens for us, interceding, He teaches us and allows us and redeems us and carries the heaviness of the burden of the law, but the lightness of the burden and the yoke is for us. And that's found in keeping the commandments of God as best we possibly can for our Master. That's important. And so today what we're going to look at is congregational and presbyterial worship as it is established by the law of God. That is, when are we going to come together? How are we going to come together to worship God? Because if we have no desire to have anything done in any type of order or regulation, if we don't want to do things decently and in order, as the Apostle Paul says, then we have something lacking from our desire to see the law of God played out in our life. All things that we are to do as a church, as the people of God who come together and worship, are to be done decently and in order. And to have some decency and some order is better than having none. Okay? And so the best decency and the best order, however, will come from the Word of God and doing it God's way and not our own way. Okay? And so I'm not going to claim at any point in these next few messages to have worship perfected, of course. I know I don't. Or that we are ever going to worship absolutely perfect before God, but that we're trying. Okay? And so, I want you to remember how we prior looked at the first and second commandment. The first and second commandment, which I'll just summarize shortly. The first commandment is that Yahweh is our God, there's no other God but Him. And the second commandment is that you make no images or likenesses of Yahweh or any other God. Okay? And so, it's in regards to idolatry. The worst idolatry all of us have to deal with is selfish idolatry. The idols of the heart. The way we want to do things because we want to do them. They're easier for us or they are preferred by us. Regardless of what they are. Okay? That's our number one idol that we have to deal with. It's not Moloch. It's not Baal. Okay? It's not Odin. It's not any other idol that you could imagine, because all of those idols are not truly gods. They are by nature no god. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, remember? And so in saying that, we all have to recognize that what we do in worship to God should be regulated by God, or else it can become very quickly self-worship, whether there's an image attached to it or there isn't. Whether there's a Virgin Mary statue or there isn't. Whether there's a Jesus statue or there isn't. Or a Joseph. It doesn't matter. Okay? The point is that if that is what we have to do in violation of God's law or in undefining God's law, we have a meanderance of our path. Our path has moved, and that we need to get back on a straight and narrow path. The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. He will not hold you guiltless. That's also applicable to what we're going to be talking about, because that refers to worship ultimately. If you think you can take Yahweh's name in vain when you worship him, if you think you can sing a song or a psalm or a prayer to Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, and he doesn't know that you've just vainly spoken his name and you haven't truly worshiped him by his name, then you're wrong, because God sees your worship for what it is and knows if your heart is actually in assent to him and bowing down to him. He knows whether we take his name in vain and worship or not. But it doesn't just speak to that. It would also speak to oaths, as we would see it in Scripture. Men would take Yahweh's name as an oath before one another. They would make an oath by God, and by his name we're told you swear, and by his name alone. And so when a person makes an oath in the name of God, and they have done so vainly, God will hold you guilty for doing so. Okay? And so, in all of our conversation of life, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh in vain, should be understood that God is always there and present with you in everything you do, and he knows how much force and how much effort you want to fill up whatever it is you have done when you use his name. How much you want to fulfill that commandment, knowing you walk truly before God. Okay? And so whatsoever we do in the name of the Lord God, we do for the Lord God, is the point. We do not do it vainly, which just simply means empty, hollow. But we do it faithfully. We do it fully. We know that the Lord knows the intents and the thoughts of our hearts, and that he will hold us guilty at some point in the future for doing whatever we do emptily, with no reason at all, with no scriptural backing. Okay, God knows how we worship and if it is true and if it is false. He knows whether we filled ourselves up in it because it's our preference, and he knows if we have not. He knows if we're truly trying, and he knows if we are not. Man does not know this. Man has no right to judge this. There are certain situations where we have to make judgment, but these are not one of them. How a person worships the name of God and claims to employ his name is between them and God. God pledges, I will hold them guilty. Man cannot. That's why pledges and oaths, even in our modern day, which has forsaken God, truly, vainly, do we swear by God's name in the courthouses of America today and in most of the West, when we put our hands on Bibles and other such things and say, so help me God. God will hold every one of those judges and men guilty for not really caring about what the words of that book say that they put their hand upon. God will also hold us guilty by worshiping him vainly. And so when we get to the fourth commandment, we start to see here what can be vastly different in how we worship and serve the Lord God faithfully and how others do. And so it's relevant to the first, second, and third commandment, the fourth commandment is, but it is the first commandment you get to where you start dealing with the subject matter of how you worship God, other than don't have an idol. And that is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. Okay? The fourth commandment is how you worship God. And the first commandment God gives us, outside of him being God alone in our mind, outside of him having no image and no likeness, is worship by the Sabbath. The very first commandment. After he establishes that you cannot worship me vainly, then you must worship him according to the fourth commandment. And so it's very relevant to all the commandments before it and all the commandments after it. But it's diversely understood differently by different Christians, and we understand that. And so in some ways, and I'm not going to expand this today, I'm just going to explain the logic for founding it today. What we are discussing all connects to the fourth commandment. It all connects then to the third, to the second and the first. Because we know we worship the one and only true God, Beside him, there is no other. We would never make an idolatrous form of worship, forming a likeness and image of some other thing other than what he has spoken of and commanded by his word, second, and that we will worship him not vainly, but fully, and that fourth, we will worship according to the Sabbath law by all of those tenets prior stated. In other words, in your whole heart, you come to the Sabbath day of worship, whatever it is and however it is that is understood, and you know you've done it in fulfillment of the third commandment. You have not taken the Lord's name in vain. You're giving yourself wholly to him. You've done it in fulfillment of the second commandment. It is not an idol you've built up of your own making because you prefer it. And firstly, because you know there is only one God and he will hold you guilty for violation of whatever it is you've ignored. And so, I also want to just say one more time, I'm not talking about for a Christian who truly has God's law written in his heart and mind, who is a recipient of God's grace. I'm not saying you're going to be damned for all eternity. I'm saying your crown, that golden crown we all fight for, that we run the race for, will be limited or it will be lengthened. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what it is that you will receive in the kingdom of God. And one who teaches men to fulfill the laws of God and fulfills them themselves. That's what we're talking about. So in saying this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read through 10, most of it, not all of it, and expound some of it with that beginning thought. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Listen to what it says. It's a past tense statement. This is talking about during the time of the law, when the temple stood. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, past tense, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Let's stop there and just discuss that for a moment. I want everyone to understand what is being said here is very similar to what we have read in Galatians 3 and 4. Okay. In this way, the sacrifices of the law ordained by God in his very law are God's eternal and unchangeable words. No doubt about it. They were required. Like I said, every violation of not offering these sacrifices is sin. And it is sin imputed to the one who is not imputed righteous by Christ. So much so that it will condemn those not imputed by Christ. And when you face verses that require sacrifice, it is a burden of sin that comes down upon you. It's a yoke that you and your fathers could never bear, the perfection of these things. The tabernacle system, the temple system, ordained by the word of the Holy Spirit, was as God ordained as the coming of Christ himself. It was just as God ordained. Not one is higher than the other. Both are the word of God. Matter of fact, Christ establishes the other. Christ is the word of God. So both are established in God. The question is not, is it sin that one does not sacrifice and offer blood of bulls and goats on the times God commanded them to be offered? The answer is obviously yes. If you don't do what God says, it's a sin. But the question is, does God impute sin to those whom Christ has chosen to redeem for the imperfection, the weakness, and the failure of their flesh? And the answer is, as we will continue to read, I'm going to give you a little snippet from Romans 4 to help understand it, which is actually a quote from Psalm 32. Romans 4, 7 through 8 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord," or Yahweh, "will not impute sin." We're going to read through Hebrews more, but in verse 14, I want you to notice this verse. as it's sort of a key to understanding things that are being discussed. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10, "For by one offering," referring to Jesus' sacrifice, "he has perfected forever them that are sanctified," or those who are holy, those who are called saints. "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are truly sanctified or holy." So let us read the logic, and then I'll tell you why we're reading Hebrews concerning this in regards to congregational worship. Hebrews 10:3, "But in those sacrifices," that were shadows that he's referring to, "but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year." Now, I want you to notice, he's speaking in accordance to yearly sacrifices that you can only understand by the law. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away your sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come." This is Christ speaking through David, his father. "For then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then the writer of Hebrews, this is actually also a quote from Psalms, this is a Psalm 40 quote actually. He says, right at the end, he takes away the first, referring to what we have been talking about, the first covenant that was weak in your flesh, failed by men, that he may establish the second, or the new covenant, "by the which we are sanctified," or declared holy, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And then he says this, "Every priest stands daily ministering offerings, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." Now, I want you to notice what he says. If you ever thought in your mind that what the priest was doing at the altar, when you read through Leviticus, for instance, was taking away the sins, the writer of Hebrews says that could never take away sins. There was something better that took away sins. Okay? And he just described what it was, wherein Christ took away sins to establish the second. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifice which could never take away sin. But this man," talking about Jesus, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." I want to point out, forever means forward and backwards, not just forward. Okay, forward is eternal. It reaches from beginning, foundations of the world, to the ending of the world. Forever. "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant," now he's going to quote a little part of the new covenant, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Then the writer makes this commentary. He says, "Now where remission of these is, there's no more an offering for sin." Okay? "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, in his flesh, "he having a high priest over the house of God," not over the house of Aaron, but over the house of God, the heavenly high priesthood, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." He's using allusions to all the stuff written in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, all of the sprinklings of the blood of the sacrifices that were sprinkled in seven times in several different directions, depending on the sacrifice. He's drawing allusion to the temple order, and he's saying the reality of that happening in the heavens is the actual substance of our salvation, of our sanctification. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I want you to notice the very last two lines particularly, as they are kind of the foundation point upon why I chose this text to discuss this. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful, Jesus is faithful, because he promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So hold on to those thoughts. Notice the context of everything spoken of just in chapter 10. We could have just as well read from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way forward and got an even better context. Of course, we don't have time for that. And you'd notice that, in fact, the writer of Hebrews was telling about the ending of the altar. God was going to destroy the temple, and he did in 70 AD. He actually destroyed Jerusalem for the last time. It's never been rebuilt since, 2,000 years ago. God knew he was going to do that. He promised he would do it. He actually told Solomon, if you utterly forsake me, I'll destroy this place. See, forgiveness of sins was never dependent on the tabernacle, and it was never dependent on the temple. It was never dependent on the altar. It was always dependent on Jesus' blood since the foundation of the world. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell these people that are about to witness the destruction of the temple. Imagine this. All the feasts that we keep, all the Sabbaths that we observe, all the new moons that we have, all of that, there would be this glorious temple that every Sabbath or month or year you could go to and worship with all these people like you, or at least you think they're like you, and you could have this glorious time, right? And that becomes so much part of your cultural tradition that when that object is removed, that object of worship is removed, your mind starts to wander, what has just happened to my faith? Imagine if every church building in America was converted into a bar. And they were all gone. Maybe that's a way we could think about it. No more church buildings. Churches in America, all destroyed, gone. Imagine what it would feel like. Christianity's presence is now gone. Well, to these people, like the apostles still went to the temple to worship. It says they were always in the temple worshiping and praising God. So even the apostles had a life connected to this temple, this altar that was about to be destroyed. And when it was destroyed, the author of Hebrews had to confirm to these people that without the altar, you still have sacrifice for sin. It's all dependent on Jesus. You understand? You still have a high priest. He's not of the sons of Aaron. He's higher than that. He's in the heavenly. He goes into the holiest of all. That's how it's always been. Abraham was justified by that faith before the priesthood. You understand? And so an age was about to pass, so to speak. And the people of Hebrews needed to understand that that age was going to pass and that the temple was going to change. And with that change, there was going to be things that were no longer present, not because God changed, but because God was faithful to his word, that if you don't use this thing properly, I will destroy it. Leviticus chapter 17 says that you cannot worship by blood sacrifice without a priest and an altar ordained by God. It's a sin. It's a greater sin than if you don't sacrifice at all. And so that's actually the law that governs sacrifice. Without the temple and the altar and the priesthood, there is none. Okay? It can't be done. And the people would have known that. So what are we going to do? Do we go get high places? Do we worship under every green tree like the people were condemned for doing? Do they make an idol, maybe? Set up a grove? What can we do now, Lord? And what he's trying to tell them is, you have Jesus, and you always had Jesus, and he's still there taking care of your sin. He's still there in the heavenly realm. Nothing has changed. He's a faithful high priest. He's fulfilled his word. And so why is it that we have to refocus on that eternal blood of the covenant? Because the priesthood of Aaron was for national worship. It was never for justification. Justification is by imputation through Jesus' blood since the foundation of the world. Remember? Sanctifies them forever. The sacrifices that were done daily, every morning and every evening, every Sabbath, weekly, every new moon, monthly, and every yearly worship session for Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles, atonements, trumpets, all those feasts, they were all for national worship. They were all to bring the people together culturally. They were never for justification. They could never, not one of them sacrifices could ever make you righteous. That's what the author of Hebrews just said. They could never take away sins. So why are you thinking that without it, your sins are still going to be there? You understand? The feasts and their appointed offerings that were on daily worship, weekly worship, monthly worship, yearly worship, were all for cultural reasons. Okay? The feasts of God were the times when these sacrifices came. And so, Jesus' promise, an immutable word, an oath of promise of his blood, was now going to be complete, was complete in time with Jesus coming. But now there was going to come a time of temple destruction. And then the true image was still going to be there. The image of Jesus was still there. It was all still there, unhindered by the elements of the world. Anything that changed in the world, the time that changes for us, but not for God, because he's eternal. All of that is all going to still be present in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly tabernacle. But the people had to understand when that goes, other things go with it. Not because God changed, but because the world changed. Okay? But here's what I want to ask you. Understanding that Jesus' blood justified even those who sacrificed in the temple during the times of Moses. Understanding it was Jesus' blood that David sang about in Psalm 32, where Paul quoted to us, that blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not hold guilty for his sin because of Jesus. What is the author of Hebrews saying to those who are about to watch the system of worship disappear in the sense of where it was going to be held, the altar it would be held in, the sacrificial animals that it would be done upon? The author says in 10:18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That is, the them he's referring to is the them of the new covenant who have their sins and iniquities remembered no more by Yahweh God. Remember? In verse 19, he said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's referring to a special act that took place in time, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. This is our confidence, okay? Our confidence is in the blood of Jesus, it's in Jesus' high priest, it's in Jesus establishing a new and living way for us, letting us know that without that system, we still have salvation. We still have Jesus in the heavenly realm. And without this total understanding of Jesus' high priesthood and heavenly tabernacle made without hands, we couldn't even understand the next thing that's then stated. Because he says this, by knowing that, let us continue. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience. Our blood's washed with pure water, though the temple's blood will not be there, sprinkled by the sons of Aaron. Though the water of the laver will no longer be there in the temple system. He says, let us still draw close. Let us still worship God. In 23, he says, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. That means what has prior been, let us continue to hold it, and let's do so without wavering. Because he's faithful, because he promised that he'd be faithful. Let us consider one another and continue to consider one another to provoke each other to love and to good works. He's saying this system has not negated good works or love towards one another. The temple system's destruction. And then what's the next line say? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so here's where I'm going to start to leave with some questions as we end this study, which I think most know the answer to in part, but perhaps have not considered it from this way. What assemblies was the writer of Hebrews referring to in this chapter? What assemblies was he prior referring to? All the ones that were talked about by the law. He was talking about when the sacrifices took place, the yearly things that could not take away sin. He's talking about all the normal things we would understand. What assembling of ourselves together are we then to not forsake according to the chapter's context? To the same assemblies of worship that were prior discussed. Let us consider one another unto love and good works, he says. That's what the calling of the assemblies together are to do. If it is an assembly that we choose, and we are allowed to choose when it happens and how it happens, then did God choose it? Is it even the assemblies being referred to out of the context of this chapter? Or is it the assemblies referred to as the times of sacrifice, which was the context of this entire chapter and prior to it? It's very clear that the assemblies that would be being referred to here in Hebrews 10 are the assemblies of Leviticus chapter 23 that were always the pattern of Israel's worship. Okay? If you'll read through Leviticus chapter 23, you'll notice several times that there are the Sabbath days of holy convocation and worship, and then there are certain sacrifices that happen on those days in the tabernacle and in the temple system. Those times of sacrifices are no longer sacrificial times of animals, because when the assemblies take place, we present ourselves as living sacrifices to be holy and acceptable before God. It's our reasonable service. Sing praises to God, which are the sacrifices of our lips. That's what David calls them. The sacrifice of praise, the calves of our lips is what he actually calls them. Cows from your mouth. You ever thought about our songs to Yahweh as being sacrificed to him? As the cover of our Psalter says, Yahweh dwells within our praises. That's one way we sacrifice ourselves. Being there for the Sabbath, being there for the new moons, being there for the annual festivals. That's also part of the worship. That's the time of assembly. It always has been the time of assembly. Where in the text does it say, well, that's going to now change? And where in the text, where of the whole Bible does God reassign a new system? There isn't one. And so what's being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 10, very plainly, is that if you forsake the assembling of ourselves, as he says, even in his day, as the manner of some is, he's probably referring to different sects like the Essenes and different people who wouldn't worship in the temple. He's saying, as the manner of some is, not to be done. So he says, we are to then assemble at the same times. We are to worship at the same times. But we are to understand that as we see the temple system destroyed, as we know it's not here anymore, as we understand Jesus as high priest, As we know, Jesus is the one who does all the intercession and always has been. That's how we can be assured our sins are still forgiven. It's not about what objects you have in front of you for worship, necessarily. Not that there won't be objects of worship as God prescribes them to be. God prescribes things by His law for us to worship Him by because they're sacramental. They're something that we see, we understand. They communicate a truth to us. It's why we take the Lord's Supper. It's why we get baptized. Okay? It's why we do certain things to God. It's why we sing certain ways to God. It's why we worship certain ways to Him. It's why we keep feasts like we do. So we can see something God wants us to see to communicate one truth, Jesus. That's it. The gospel. Okay? In the very last line of our introduction in the text of Galatians, Paul said in Galatians 4, 9 through 11, "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you a labor in vain." So I chose this text to leave us with to think about, because you have to make a choice with that text whether or not it is in total contradiction to everything else the Bible has always said, if you want to believe that it's about biblical times of worship, or is it in accordance with what God has always said? That is, that if you put your faith, your trust, and your hope in the way that you worship, perfect or imperfect, and it's always imperfect, for your salvation and justification, you will always fail now, because you don't even have a temple, you don't have a priest, you don't have an altar. It's all gone. So there's only one place for you to focus, on Jesus.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.